Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of Matthew. We are continuing a series I mentioned earlier on church discipline. And our practice is to try to exposit a book, go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Let's the Lord set the agenda. And that's the basic diet of the church, I think the healthiest diet of the church. But seasoning is appropriate, you know, when you're making a meal. And so we feel like that from time to time we need to stop and do a topical series of messages if there's something in the life of the church that the Lord's evidence that we need. And this is an area we felt burdened about 6 or 8 months ago that we need to take some time and address the issue of corrective church discipline and how it should be done. And what we've seen as we've talked about this is that discipline, rightly understood, is a good word. Discipline is a good word. In fact, it's essential and integral part of discipleship. That's why the words are related, discipline and disciple. If you and I want to be disciples who truly follow Christ, we need discipline from the Lord. And He disciplines us through one another. There are things about my life that I will never see unless you tell me. Areas I need to work on unless someone else comes to me and says, because they're blind spots. Blind spots, by definition, are things which the person that possesses them does not see. And so we need help. We've said that there are two types of discipline, formative discipline and corrective discipline. These make up church discipline, strictly speaking. Formative is positive. It's building up. It's teaching. It's just encouraging in general. It's preaching. It's all of those things. It's reading your Bible, meditating, memorizing. Those are formative things that encourage discipleship, fellowshipping together. Corrective discipline is the need to deal with error or sin in someone's life. The blind spots I was talking about, corrective discipline. And we also have seen, and we're talking about corrective discipline. This series is on corrective church discipline. What you think of as the negative aspect, which really we ought to see as a positive and essential part. And we used the image a couple of weeks ago that church discipline rightly practiced is really a search and rescue operation. It's really going after a wayward sheep. That's really clear in the context of this passage. And what we've seen is that corrective church discipline, we've said, has essentially 5 steps. 4 of those steps are given to us in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, the passage that we're looking at this morning. Actually, steps 2, 3, 4, and 5 are there in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. The first step we looked at last Sunday is in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. And if you think of the 5 steps, just to have this in your mind, kind of a working outline as we look at this together. If you miss weeks, I encourage you always to catch the context by listening to last Sunday's sermon. You can do that on the website or get a CD after the service from last week or the week before. But to get the picture, church discipline has 5 steps. The first step, Matthew 7, 1 to 5, get the log out of your own eye, we looked at last Sunday, is self-discipline. Before I can go and be a blessing to anyone else, I have to first discipline myself, correct the error in my own heart. That's the first step. Then the next 2 steps, steps 2 and 3 that we're going to begin to look at this morning, probably just looking really at step 2, but steps 2 and 3 are group. And that's when you... Step 2 is go to your brother, show him his fault. Step 3 is, if he doesn't listen, take 1 or 2 others along. Those are steps 2 and 3. That's informal discipline. So, for the purpose of the big outline over the series, steps 2 and 3 are informal discipline. And called informal because the church as a whole, or the church leadership's not involved in that. It's something that's happening privately, informally. It's a part of the everyday, should be a part of everyday life of the Christian. I mean, it really is. When my wife gives correction to me or I give correction to her, that's corrective discipline happening. You know, Patty says to me, Ty, I don't think you should have said it that way. I think that you came across harshly. your tone wasn't good. That's corrective discipline. Patty, thank you for that corrective discipline. I appreciate that. No, but I mean, that's really and we all need that. It's informal discipline, though. It's not something that the church leadership's called. Ty just was harsh, you know. I want to tell the other elders. No, of course not. It's announced on Sunday, right? No, that's not the point. Most discipline should happen. 90% or maybe 98% of discipline should be informally dealt with. It's the rare exception that things go to steps 4 and 5, where you tell it to the church so that the body can pray for the person. And then step 5, if they and encourage them. And step 5, if they still don't listen to the church, you're to treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. You're to put them out of the membership of the body. Doesn't mean they can't come to the services. Certainly, they can come. We want them to hear the gospel. We want to love on them, but we're to treat them as an unbeliever. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't know their heart, but if they're not listening through all these steps of discipline, the only reasonable conclusion that you should come to, though you don't know their heart ultimately, is you should treat them as though they need to be saved. That's what he's saying. That's formal discipline. Steps 4 and 5, formal discipline. Steps 2 and 3, informal discipline. And we're going to start looking at informal discipline today here in Matthew 18. And we're going to read verses 12 to 20. Matthew 18, verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if 2 of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where 2 or 3 have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again this morning to be able to stand before your word and to study it. We thank you that your Spirit has inspired these words, that it is a perfect treasure of spiritual knowledge, that every word is true and exactly as you intended it. Scripture is God-breathed, Lord. We thank you for that. And how grateful we are that not only has the Spirit inspired these words, but the Spirit who inspired them is present with us to illuminate them. And we ask that you might give us light today, that in your light we might see light. For Jesus' sake, amen. You know, one of the problems that we deal with in our day, we're always affected by our culture. It's kind of like a fish doesn't know he's wet. You know, think about that for a moment. We don't know how affected we are by the culture. And we grew up in, most of us have grown up here in America or in the Western civilization. And so we have grown up, or if you've been living here long, you get affected by the ways of thinking. And we live in an age in which, everyone is doing as they see fit in their own eyes. That's just the way of operating in this culture. And, if it's truth for you, that's great. This is my truth. And all this relativism is rampant. This new tolerance. And so the idea of talking to anybody and telling them they're wrong about something is a foreign concept. I mean, it's just way out there. You see it, even in parenting. Parents don't discipline. I was reading an article by Al Mohler this week on his blog, and he was responding to an article in the New Yorker magazine or New York magazine, and he commented going into the article that New York magazine is one of the best ways to have your pulse on this, the leading thought process of society, because it tends to be sort of the intelligentsia, the media elites, their thought processes, what they're dealing with is right there in New York magazine. So eventually the culture will catch up, and or it's already there. It's an indicator this is where it's going. The article was basically saying parents are unhappier than ever before. Okay? That parents are just unhappy. They've done surveys, and they find out that people who have children are not happier than people who don't have children. And they're unhappy because, you know, and they went through a list of things that they were dealing with. And of course, they're running like crazy, taking their kids to every, you know, soccer practice and piano recital and everything that they can do, because there's this mindset that you've got to give your child every opportunity to develop. And certainly there's good principles there, but they've taken it to the extreme. And the other thing that they brought up is that parents are always negotiating with their kids. Negotiating, hey, you need to get off the computer, little Johnny, 9-year-old. It's time to work on some schoolwork. Well, if you do that now, let's see what we can do for you. It's negotiation. I mean, they've totally, you know, because they've missed the boat and left God's word over and over and over again in every area, what do you find? You find misery. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so you see that. But the idea of even telling your child, son, get off the computer, get to work. Sometimes that tone is appropriate, by the way. I mentioned earlier harshness. You know, there's a place for firmness, right? I believe an amen belongs there from some of the guys here. Yeah, that's right. But anyway, the point is that we have to, you know, we understand biblically that we have to be an authority and tell our children they need to be told what to do. They need to be told what not to do. We understand that there is an authority structure God has put in place. And so we are to respect authority. We talked about church authority earlier in this series and the importance of that. And God has set these things up for our well-being, and we ignore them in our peril. And we need to hear from God ultimately, and church discipline is really about someone saying to me, listen, I think God's word says this, and your life, from where I'm standing, appears to be out of line here, and I love you enough to come and tell you. And the reason I should respect that is because I want to respond to His authority. Christ is my master. And so if my master has sent one of his servants to talk to me, I need to give him a hearing. Because if I'm just bristle at any correction, I'm really bristling at Christ. That's the reason church discipline is so important. But in our day, we get affected because we are in this culture. And we start thinking things like, well, you know, if it's, who am I to speak to that person? I mean, who am I? And that's a good question. Who am I? I'm nobody. But that means I don't have the obligation to speak. And if I go with my opinions, yeah, who am I to give you my opinion? But if I go with the Word of God, you see, then He's the one speaking. And don't I want somebody to come with the Word of God to me? Yes. Then do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Take the Word of God. We can... You know, I love this objection. I've said it in my own life. You know, well, if they're going to learn this, the Lord is going to have to teach them. You ever said that or heard someone say that? I can't talk to them. The Lord's going to have to do it. It's kind of like the reverse of that old story about the man who's on top of his roof in a great flood, and he asks the Lord to save him. He's praying for the Lord to save him, remember? And a boat comes by, motorboat. Rescue personnel, hey, we're here to rescue you. No, I don't want to get in your boat. I'm praying for God to save me, and I'm waiting on God to save me. The boat passes by. Another boat comes by, same thing, waiting on God to save me. Then a helicopter, you know, the last ditch is the water's getting up to his neck. No, I'm waiting on God to save me. The guy dies, goes to heaven, and the story goes, the Lord welcomes him or whatever, and he says, "Well, I got a question. Why didn't you save me? I was praying." He said, "I sent two boats and a helicopter." The Lord uses means. And so to say God's going to have to do it is ridiculous. If I see the problem, and biblically, I can see that it's my responsibility, there's, I've seen this, the Lord's made it clear, then maybe the Lord has, it wouldn't not be logical, the Lord's revealed it to me so that I can be His voice to go to that person. The Lord always uses people. He doesn't speak out of heaven. He's only done that a few times when Jesus was on the earth. That's happened. But God doesn't do that. He puts His words in the mouths of flesh and blood human beings. That's His way of revealing His word. He did that to through Moses, and He's done that through all of the prophets. And now He does that as Christians, one to another, speak to one another, encourage one another. We are to be His hands, His feet, and His mouth, and to make sure we're speaking His truth. Now, well, I want to look this morning at this. If we look at this passage, the second step of church discipline. The title of the message would be "Church Discipline" is the heading. Informal discipline, steps two and three. Informal discipline, part one, because we're only going to get through step two. Informal discipline, part one, and we want to look particularly at Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." And I want us to use some questions, ask some questions to help us mine what this text is saying. And we're going to use the W's and an H. We're going to ask four W questions. You know the five W's and an H? We're going to look at, first of all, what. Secondly, why. Thirdly, when. Fourthly, who. And fifthly, how. To organize our thoughts and to observe this text carefully. The first question is what? What are we called to do in this passage? And what we see is that we have received two commands in the verse. Go and show. That's what we're called to do. We're called to go to our brother. If your brother sins, go. And then in the same tense and mood, the same aorist tense verb, and the same imperative mood, the word show. Show him his fault. Actually, that phrase, show him his fault, is one Greek verb. It means to reprove, to rebuke, to convict. It means to prove to a person he is in the wrong and to demonstrate that fact and also the way out. The idea is to bring to light, to expose, that something he's not aware of or he's not thinking about biblically that needs to be dealt with. But the first command is go. We can't sit idly by. If we know our brother's in sin, go. And you go for the purpose of showing, elucidating, clarifying, reproving. Isn't it funny how those words have such negative connotation in our society? I mean, really, reprove, rebuke, wow. Those are such heavy, loaded words. It's because our culture is so incredibly desensitized to truth. I mean, we think reprove, rebuke. Whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing rebuking me? Now, what if I said to you, "I've come today to rebuke you. Come to your house." Wouldn't you feel like, wait, that's probably not the wisest thing to do. I won't say that when I come to your house to rebuke you. If I do, I'll say, I won't say I've come to rebuke you. But the word really is a good word. It's not a bad word. Reprove means to show where there's a fault. It's kind of like a doctor. If I go to the doctor, or if a doctor happens to see me, my doctor, I'm walking along and he sees me limping and he says, "Hey, let me see what's going on there." What are you doing? Are you reproving me? Are you rebuking me? I mean, say that's absurd, isn't it? No, doc. You mean I don't have to pay for this and you're going to look at my injury? That's really what we're doing when we help one another. We're trying to show there's a problem. and we want to help. So what are we to do? We're to go and to show. That's the first W. We're called to act. And really, one thing, let me say one more thing about this. There, in the text, from verse 15 to 17, there are five imperative commands. And they're all the same tense. They're the aorist tense, which speaks of completed action, actually, normally, versus the present tense. In Greek, tenses of verbs, like we have past, present, future tenses in English. Past is time, present, this is the time, future time. In Greek, it's more about the kind of action than the time of action. And so the present tense, Greek, isn't so much about, it is about present time, but it's more about continuous action, the kind of action, continuous, ongoing action. Aorist is about not so much past time as, because it's here, it's not past time, it's about complete action, full, finishing the work is kind of the idea. And so he gives five verbs, all in the aorist imperative. And the idea is, really, act decisively. That's the point, I think, why he chose this particular tense for these verbs, is that when a brother is in danger, you need decisive action. You go and you show. And if he doesn't listen to you, the third imperative, take one or two more with you. And if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be, is another, the fifth aorist imperative. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So decisive action. What are we to do? We're to act decisively. We're to go and we're to show. Now, the second question, the second W after what is why. Why are we to do it? Why are we to act? Well, again, it's so important to see the context. And that's why I read verses 12 to 14 this morning when I read verses 15 to 20. I wanted us to see it in context. The context of the commands, the five commands we receive in verses 15 to 17, come right after the word picture in verses 12 to 14. The sheep that has strayed, that is in danger. In fact, I think the translations tend to water down the connection a little bit, because in the Greek, when you read, you have, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, one goes astray. And all the way through verse 14, so it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. In the Greek, it says, and if your brother sins. Most translations have taken out the and. The King James says, moreover, which is a conjunction. It says, that, hey, there's a conjunction there. The NAS used to have and in it, but in their updated version most recently, they took it out. But actually, there's this train of conjunctions. And if your brother sins. The idea is flowing right out of that word picture. It's not the will of your Father that any little one of these little ones perish. And if your brother sins. You see that? It comes right on after that for a reason. The idea is if your brother is sinning in some way that he's caught in sin, he is a sheep that is straying. He needs to be rescued. So why are we to do it? We're to do it to rescue our brother. We saw 2 weeks ago that sin is much more deadly than we tend to think. Sin isolates, sin deceives, sin hardens, sin destroys. And so when there is sin in a fellow believer's life that they're not aware of, or they don't seem to be aware of the magnitude of, or they don't seem to be dealing with, we need to love them enough to address it. The sheep is in danger. That's why we're to go. But also, we see in this, why are we to go? He's in danger. But I think it's helpful to see what he says at the end of verse 15. This speaks to our motive as well. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The goal, why do you go? The goal is to win your brother, not to win an argument. The goal is to restore him to fellowship, not to further isolate him. The goal is to bring him back to the Lord, into the fold, into oneness with Christ, into oneness with you. And so if that's the goal, that affects everything. It means that we're not going in a sense of putting someone down. We're going to deliver them. And that communicates the urgency and also the attitude that we ought to have. Why are we to go? Because sin is deadly. Sin isolates, it deceives, it destroys. And we want to win our brother. Now, that's what, why. Third question, when? When are we to go? Are we to go every time we see a brother sin? This is the importance of the principle, the analogy of faith. What's called the analogy of faith. Luther called it that. That is the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. That to understand how you apply a passage, you have to first understand it in its context. You have to get the sense of what the author is saying in context, and then you have to put it in context of the whole of the Bible. What else does the Word of God say about this issue? Well, the Word of God tells us in other places that we need to be ready to overlook some offenses. That sometimes it's appropriate not to go. Often, in fact, it's appropriate not to go. There's a time for overlooking. Proverbs 19 and verse 11 says this, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." Now you see, you have to have that verse in your theology as well. It's got to inform this idea of church discipline. God is saying that it's the glory of a man to be able to overlook an offense. 1 Corinthians 13:5, when it's that beautiful passage on love, when it gives all those descriptive qualities of love, one of them is love is not provoked. I think the NIV translates that. Love hardly notices when others do it wrong. That's a good translation. That love is so concerned about the glory of God and the well-being of the other that it hardly notices when others do it wrong. This means that we're not walking around with radar to see, you offended me, let me talk to you about it. In fact, Richard Sibbs' book, The Bruised Reed, Richard Sibbs was a Puritan, one of the early Puritans. He's almost a reformer. He lived from like 1570 to 1630, so he wasn't a reformer. He came after the reformers, but he was an early Puritan, English Puritan. And very influential. I mean, if you read Spurgeon, he talks about how much Sibbs meant to him. If you read Richard Baxter, he talks about how much Sibbs meant to him. Sibbs wrote a book, The Bruised Reed, in which he was explicating the words of Isaiah where it says, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not extinguish. The gentleness of our Savior. And one of the quotations that I underlined in his book is he said, Christians ought to make it a contest. Ought to make it a contest on the one hand not to give offense and on the other not to take any. That we ought to be in a contest not to be offended easily. That ought to be our desire. That I don't even notice when other people do me wrong. The only time that it matters is not because you offended me, it's because I'm actually concerned about you, you see? It's getting self out of the way. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. So when and how do we overlook? That's the question. When do you go? Well, I think when we understand this properly, when we realize that the why question we just answered was when a sheep is in peril, that's really the issue. When can you not overlook it? When must you go? Lord, it's my glory to overlook an offense. Help me to overlook this unless I can't overlook it. When can I not overlook it? Well, listen, this is why the first step that I mentioned last week is so important. The first step of getting the log out of your own eye. If I get the log out of my own eye first, then I can see. Remember, Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly. You can't even make a good judgment about it until you get the log out of your own eye. But when you get the log out of your own eye, then you can see clearly, Lord, is this more about me and my desire for vindication? My desire to let them know they offended me? Is it about my selfishness? Or is it about godly concern for them? You see, so you get the log out of your own eye, and there's really three questions that you can ask, I think, to determine if it's time to overlook or not. Three areas that you need to examine. The first is this sin, is it damaging the person? I mean, does it seem to be a pattern? Have I observed it more than once? You know, I'm not looking, every time I see someone sin, I'm just the Christian referee and I run foul on you. Blow my whistle. It'd be good to have a whistle, that way you could get more attention right away, wouldn't it? No, that's not what we're supposed to be about. So, the question is, have we seen a pattern? Has this happened more than once? Has the Lord let me? You see, because God's sovereign over everything, right? He's sovereign over the fact that this person just did this in my presence or to me again a third time. The Lord let that happen to me for a reason. So, wait a minute, there seems to be a pattern here. I go to the Lord, I deal with my own pride, I can't, all of the self-righteousness, I put it aside, I lay that down, I lay my rights down, I realize I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, I have no rights. Lord, what would you like me to do? How do you want me to see this? And the question is it damaging or is it a danger to the individual who sinned? Best I can look at it. Now remember, think biblically about that because we tend to minimize sin in our own minds. And when it comes to wanting to do something uncomfortable like confronting someone about a problem, addressing an issue, many of us can be very much opposed to the idea of ever confronting anybody. So watch out. Don't overlook when you need to address. But the question is this a danger to them? Secondly, is this sin a danger, an ongoing danger to the body of Christ? Is it doing damage to other people? Am I even aware now that it's affecting other people? One of the great tragedies that's lived out so much in modern church life, I can remember my own experience growing up in Baptist church, is that so often someone will have a sin problem and it's so obvious that everybody knows about it. And over time you find everybody talks about the problem to one another, but nobody talks about the problem to the person with the problem. You know, that's just Miss Smith. You know, she's a worrier. Isn't it amazing how much she worries? She frets and worries all the time. The other day she was, you know, why am I talking about that to you and not talking about that to Miss Smith? So is it something that's become obvious? Is it something that's doing damage to them, damage to the body? And thirdly, is it damaging the body? Is it damaging the person? Is it damaging the body? Is it damaging to the name of Christ? Most importantly, is there ongoing damage to the name of Christ? I mean, is this person's sin, for instance, a person who professes to be a Christian but has an anger problem is blowing up at work? Other people, he's got his fish thing on the back of his car. Nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful to acknowledge the Lord. And he's raging at people on the road. At work, he has his Bible on his desk, and yet he is constantly harsh and critical. What's that say to the name of Christ? We need to address it, you see. So those are things to ask. When is it okay to overlook? When those things aren't happening, when it doesn't appear to be damaging the person, I don't know enough to see that it is, or that it's not damaging the body, and it doesn't seem to be damaging the name of Christ. It's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. So when do you go? You go when it is damaging the person, the body, or the name of Christ. So that is when. Now, who? The fourth question, the fourth W, who? Who is to go? Now, here in this verse, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. One of the things that's really interesting about this is that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, the word you, Y-O-U, occurs five times. See, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that they're angels in heaven. Verse 12, what do you think? Verse 13, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it. Verse 14, so it's not the will of your Father. Five different times the second person pronoun is used. All five of those in verses 10 to 14 are you plural in Greek. You know, in English, in normal English, you can mean singular or plural, right? I'm talking to you. You would think I mean everybody. No, I'm talking to that individual, right? No, but in Southern English, we of course corrected this problem. We have you and y'all, which is in the great tradition of King James English. Thou and ye. I like you and y'all better than that. But what you have here is you have the you plural, verses 10 to 14. And then with verse 18, you have you plural. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth. Verse 19, again I say to you, y'all. Again, verse 19, the same way. But verses 15 to 17, you have 10 occurrences of you singular. He moves from the plural to the singular as he addresses these responsibilities. If your brother sins. And remember in Greek also the verbs go, for instance, the imperative go has person and number as well. That is a you singular go. And you singular show him his fault in private. If he listens to you singular, then you have won your brother. All the way through verse 17, that's the case. So the idea is that every single Christian has this responsibility. Every individual Christian has a responsibility to go when he sees his brother in peril, sin damaging his life, damaging the body, damaging the name of Christ. We all have the responsibility to go. In fact, Ezekiel 33, verses 6 to 9. Turn over to that passage. Book of Ezekiel, right after Lamentations, before Daniel. This is spoken of Ezekiel as a prophet, but I think it... We're all prophets in that sense in the New Testament. The Spirit has come upon all of us. And so this responsibility that he's going to lay out for Ezekiel belongs to every person who is one of the priests of God now. If you're a Christian, you are a priest in the kingdom of God. And this is your responsibility. Look what he says in verse 6. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not... This is the picture. If there's a watchman on a tower and he sees... The enemy coming, he's to warn them. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, this is where it gets to application for us. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. Now, praise God for the grace of God in Jesus Christ that means that we are going to be forgiven everything. But there's a sense of seriousness and gravity about not warning our brother. His blood is on our hands. God is going to discipline us. If we stand by and watch someone, death come upon them, we see it coming and we don't speak. It's unthinkable. It's completely unloving. It's indecent and inappropriate. I mean, even the ungodly know they should warn. If they know, the problem is they don't see peril. Ungodly people don't see it, but if they see it, they know they got to warn. So how can we as Christians not do that? One of the most famous stories that it's fallen out of, I mean, it's happened a number of years ago. I remember learning about it in sociology class, and it was overblown a little bit in sociology because they were using a New York Times report, which you should always be skeptical of. And in fact, the New York Times blew the story up a little bit. The name Kitty Genovese, some of you will recall that. The story of a woman in New York City who was attacked at 3:15 a.m. on her way home from work, where she had closed up the tavern that she was manager of. 29 years old. She was attacked by a man who, as he grabbed her and she ran from him, he stabbed her twice. She cried out for help, saying that he had stabbed her. Some lights went on, windows opened. And one man who seen what was going on yelled at the attacker, "Hey, leave that girl alone." The man, in fear, got in his car, drove away. 10 minutes later, he drove back. And for the next few minutes, different witnesses put this together. The New York Times was wrong. They said 38 people knew what was going on. That's what I heard in sociology class, 38 people. It was really 12. That's what the police and the DA's office figured out. 12 different people heard or saw portions of this attack. That's bad enough. That's horrific. 12 people heard, "Hey, leave that girl alone." The man drove away. 10 minutes later, he came back and he systematically searched the parking lot, searched an adjoining area parking lot. Finally, he found the woman, continued to stab her and raped her. And when finally someone called the police, an hour after the attack lasted for a total of 30 minutes. An hour later, when the ambulance arrived, she was declared dead. She was stabbed twice. Someone needed to act decisively. But no one did. Whose responsibility? Who was at fault? Everyone who knew what was going on. 12 people should have made a call. 12 people should have tried to intervene. Because no one felt it was their responsibility, no one did anything. When God asked Cain, "Are you my?" When God said, "Where's your brother?" and Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord didn't answer that question directly because he was dealing with Cain, but the answer would have been, "Yes, you are your brother's keeper." The whole Bible teaches that. In fact, Leviticus 19:18. Remember the two great commandments Jesus quotes when he's asked what's the greatest commandment? He says the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. In that case, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. He adds, and the second is like unto it. The second greatest commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18 says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's really amazing is Leviticus 19:17. Remember, context. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment that Jesus says, look in Leviticus 19 if you want to see how to live. Leviticus 19:17 says this, do not hate your neighbor in your heart, but surely reprove him. That's the word of God. Completely out of step with American culture, because American culture is completely out of step with God. If you love your neighbor, if you don't hate him, you'll reprove him. If you love him, you're willing to lay down your comfort. You're willing to risk yourself And even your relationship with them to help. It's everyone's responsibility. If we see a believer in sin, it is you, singular, your responsibility. It's not to wait on the church leaders. If they're in my life and the Lord's let me see this, I need to be ready to go. Now, this particular area of application is the area of wives and husbands. I mentioned earlier that we need to, you know, in our marriages, this is a place where informal discipline should always happen, and it should. And I'm grateful that the Lord has given me a counterpart, a completer in my wife, in Patty, and that she sees me, she knows me better than anybody, she recognizes my faults, and she's gracious and loving most of the time in dealing with them. You know, we all are trying to walk with the Lord, but I'm so grateful that she sees and she will speak. There are some ladies in Christian circles who've come to the mistaken conclusion, been taught probably by men who didn't, husbands who didn't want to hear correction, that submission is keeping your mouth shut. That's not what submission is. I mean, there's a place to keep your mouth shut, but not about your husband's sin. Because if you love your husband, you will reprove him. Now, you do it as respectfully as possible. You don't embarrass him in front of the children if you can avoid it. If he didn't sin in front of the children, it's better, or maybe even to talk with him quietly, separately, to help him see it, then he can go back and make it right with the children. But we all desperately need to be reproved. Every man who's married needs to be reproved. And so, thank God for giving us wives who see. So speak the truth in love. So, who? We've looked at what, why, when, and who. Now the fifth point is how. How are we to go and show? How are we to do it? I think the text really calls our attention to two different principles here of how we're to go. First, we're to go privately. Privately. Go show him his fault in private. And the language is somewhat emphatic here of what it means. The NAS translates in private. The King James and the ESV say between you and him alone. That alone is a little bit emphatic, isn't it? I mean, between you and him would say it already, but he adds alone. And in fact, the verb translated go at the beginning, go and show him his fault in private, go is actually, there are many words in Greek that can say go. This word actually has a connotation of going quietly or going secretly. So the idea certainly of privacy and minimizing embarrassment. You see, love doesn't want to parade someone else's sins. Love doesn't want to show anyone's, you know, in the ugliness of a person to anybody else. We want to hide that. We want to deal with it. We want to address it. But we don't want to make it known more than it needs to be. That's love. And so it needs to be done privately. This means if someone is not a part of the solution, dealing with someone's sin, then sharing it with them is gossip. You know, pray for this. Pray for me as I go talk to this person. You won't believe what they did. That's repugnant to God and repugnant to Christ. We must eradicate those things from our lives. It's not, if they're not a part of the solution, share it with them is gossip. If you're having trouble getting the log out of your own eye, I think there's a time, if I just can't get over what they've done to me, this kind of thing, I'm struggling so much, I can't get to a place where I can deal appropriately with them. I know I need to go talk to them. I've seen this. Well, there may be a time in that situation to go to someone else and say, a person in spiritual authority or a more mature that you respect, you go. And really the issue in that situation is, I am such a mess that I got a problem I can't deal with on my own. And try not to use the person's name. Just say, this is what happened, and it's just, I can't get past it. Help me. Do you see how that's me getting help, not me telling you about them? That's appropriate. If you have an issue that you want help for, and you come to one of the elders, you come to me, we're happy to talk about that. But again, the goal is keep it as private as possible. Sometimes it's going to be obvious, but you know, try to keep it as private as possible. I mean, it's particularly in a marriage situation. But there is a place, and you know, as we see, after the first step doesn't work, you've got to take it to the next step, which is to take one or two others along. And step three, tell it to the church. But the Lord, the pattern is keep it as private as possible for as long as possible. So how do you go? We go privately. Secondly, we go persuasively. We're to go persuasively. The word translated show, I mentioned, means to convict, to prove. It really means to convince. In fact, the word is allegko, or alinko, you can pronounce it that way. And what it means, what it meant in classical Greek was the logical exposition of the facts for the purpose of refuting a person's argument. The logical exposition of the facts for the purpose of refuting an argument. So it meant to convince. In fact, allegko, lego, or logos, the word for word, is there. It means to use words, to use many words if necessary, to convince someone. And so here again, you have the idea that you're not going and just saying, you're wrong, do you acknowledge it? You know what I'm saying? You were wrong what you did. Will you repent? That's not reproving. And of course, that's not the right attitude. We dealt with that last week. You're not to judge, remember? You don't come making pronouncements. You more likely and appropriately go asking some questions. But there, the goal is to show enough of the truth so that they really see it. It's not just to speak the truth and I'm done. What you're doing is wrong. You know it's wrong. And so I had to tell you. And now I'm washing my hands of the matter. You know, that's not loving. There's a place where somebody's not going to let us talk more and we have to leave, but our heart should be not just to speak it. Listen, our heart should be to be heard. And there's a big difference. In fact, it's interesting that the word most repeated in the passage is the word listen. Verse 15, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, the goal is to get them to listen. The goal is to be heard. It's not, again, to make pronouncements. It's to be heard, for them to receive the truth. And that calls out of us a responsibility for work and labor in the process. I've got to think this through biblically. It's not just that you offended me and you... No, what does the Bible say about it? Help me see it biblically, Lord. I mean, I know my perspective's not perfect, but as I see it, it seems that this was the sin. This is the way what you call it. And then when you look at, to me, I mentioned asking questions last week rather than making pronouncements. And as a part of not judging, we talked about that, but it really applies even more to this step here, going. How do you go? You look at the way Jesus related to people. I mean, think about this. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, does Jesus know the secrets of men's hearts? He does. And he demonstrates that he does because he goes right for the jugular later on by asking. That was a little bit of a strong term, but I mean, this is the balance. The Lord does go for the jugular, but he does it in a way that is the most winsome. It's an amazing paradox. Because going for the jugular the way you and I would go for it, this is what we would do. Somebody came to me and said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I had the power to know what their problem was. I would say, you heathen, your love of money is your problem. Go and sell all that you have right off the bat. I said, there's no hope for you. You love money too much. Get out of my face. I mean, we make a pronouncement. But what's Jesus do? He says, why do you call me good? Did he need to ask that question? I submit to you, Jesus never needed to ask any questions. Isn't it astonishing that he did? That he took the time to ask a question. Now, why did he do that? It's because his goal was to get to the heart of the person. And the way to the heart is so often accelerated by asking a question. Stuart Scott has said, an accusation hardens the heart, but a question pricks the conscience. It's right on the money. So he asks the question, and then he asks another question. He makes a statement, but essentially it's a question. He says, what does the law say? And he starts citing the Ten Commandments, essentially saying, how have you done with this? He's asking a question. Then after all of that, he says, okay, you lack one more thing. Which even that, isn't that something, you lack one more thing? Just think about the communication style there. He doesn't say, go and sell all that you have right off. He says, you lack one more thing. What's the one thing I lack? You can see that happening in the person's mind. And then he delivers it. And at that point, he does go for the heart. But they've opened up. When we give accusations, people immediately put their dukes up to defend themselves. But if you come appropriately, they're willing to listen. So we must work at that ability to be heard. We could spend a lot of time on Jesus' example, but all I want to do is give you 9 principles very quickly. Don't lament or worry. These are quick principles from an amazing book that I recommend highly. It's Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. It's a biblical guide to resolving personal conflict. It's a handbook that really ought to be in every home. Just learn the principles here. I agree with almost everything in the book. There are a few things I don't really agree with that, but basically it's fantastic. And you look at the recommendations by, you know, the people that are on the back and on the inside cover, everyone thinks this, that we would respect, thinks this is a fantastic book. Well, Sandy in his book, he talks about this idea of being heard. And he quotes Proverbs 12:18. Listen to this, just to back up what I just said. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That's our goal, to bring healing. So let me give you 9 principles real quickly. When we speak, and these are borrowed from Sandy, we should seek to always breathe grace. Breathe grace. This means we've got to be walking in grace. You can't give what you haven't received. If you're aware of your own sinfulness, like we talked about last time, if you've gone to the foot of the cross, if you always go to your brother by way of Calvary, then you will be breathing grace. But let that be on your mind as you go. I want grace to be flowing. Yes, there's an issue here, I think, that needs to be dealt with, but I want grace to go forth in my words and through this process. Secondly, breathe grace. Secondly, make charitable judgments. Sandy reminds us that often our attitude will have more impact than our words at the beginning of the discussion. And then if you've already judged the person in your mind, they'll sense that. But if, on the other hand, you're trying to believe the best about them, they will sense that and it'll open the heart. If you say something like, you know, I really don't believe you mean to do this, but what you did was this. You see how much different that is than what you did was this. I really don't believe that it's your heart to do this. I don't believe you see this. It's because you want to believe the best. Love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Second thing, make charitable judgments. Thirdly, speak the truth in love. That is, put on love. Ask God to fill your heart with love for this person. Ask God to help you love them as He loves them. You have to ask God for that as you go. And listen, when we are dealing with difficult situations and relationships, that's the perfect time for agape love to flow. Because God's love operates best in the context of an acknowledgement in our own hearts that we need His love. When I need His, Lord, when I don't feel love, I need You to love. That's a good place to be. Ask Him to help you love that person so that you speak the truth in love. Breathe grace, make charitable judgment, speak the truth in love. Fourthly, talk from beside, not from above. Do not talk down to the person. Talk with him as though you were standing Sandy writes, side by side at the foot of the cross. Admit ways that you've wrestled with the same problem, if you have wrestled with that, or a comparative problem that's very similar. Humble yourself before them. Fifthly, help others examine the desires of their hearts. This is a thing of trying to understand, help them to see why they might do that. It's not something that's real easy, but it's something that's very important. And in fact, I would encourage you to read his fifth chapter in his book on understanding how desires of the heart lead to actions. Actions are symptoms of wrong desires. Chapter 5 of his book is fantastic. Conflict Starts in the Heart is the title of it. We've got this in the bookstore, and so please get one for your family. Okay, examine the desires of their heart. Sixthly, engage rather than declare. This is really what I was saying a moment ago. Think carefully about how to open a conversation in a way that shows genuine concern for the other person and engages him in listening to your words without being defensive. Ask questions. Use a story that might touch their heart, or analogy or metaphor. Think in terms that they might understand. You know, if it's a business person, maybe you can think of a way that this situation, they might be able to relate to it in a different way because you put it in on their playing field. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was always doing? Teaching through parables. Not just declaring where someone was wrong, but showing them. And seventh principle, communicate so clearly that you cannot be misunderstood. Labor to make sure that the issue that you're talking about, though you're going to get there in a gentle way, you're going to make clear what the person needs to see so that they can really be delivered from the sin. That's a very good principle for us always to think about. Communicate so clearly that you cannot be misunderstood. The eighth principle is, use the scripture and use it rightly. I mean, obviously, it's really the first principle that you should start with. But when you use the Bible, use it correctly. Don't quote a verse out of context when you're going to talk to somebody. Think about the verses that you're going to use and say, have I understood that verse correctly? Because you don't want to muddy the waters by using the word out of context and taking away the power of the word. When you use a word rightly, the Bible, a verse rightly in context, there's power behind it. There's authority behind it. So use the Bible carefully. And the ninth thing he says is recognize your limits. Realize that you may not completely resolve the situation the first meeting. You can't grant repentance. Only the Lord can. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, apt to teach, not resentful, so that those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God may grant them repentance. So be gentle, be patient, and realize that as you're doing your best to communicate, only God can change the heart. Isn't that such a wonderful reality? That's the beauty of knowing the sovereignty of God. Only the Lord can grant repentance. Only the Lord can give the gift of faith. We're responsible to go and to share with all that we can from our hearts, to prepare our hearts, to deliver the truth, but to trust God. And you know, when we do that, when we have those kinds of attitudes, when we understand what we're to do, why we're to do it, when we're to do it, that we're all responsible, who is to do it, and that we're to do it in this way, then our reproving one another will look like Jesus in John chapter 13. Who, knowing that he was about to go back to the Father, knowing that Judas Iscariot was already going to betray him, he washed Judas's feet. What an amazing Savior. And if we will just behold the glory of Christ more, the amazing humility of God the Son, that he would lower himself down like that. Because that was the only way we could be clean. If he did that for us, if he so loved us, ought we not to love one another the same way? If our eyes are on Christ as we go, the glorious Son of God, willing to endure all the agony he endured for us, then we can go in a right spirit. And then they will know. People around us will catch a glimpse. They are His disciples because of our love one for another. Let's pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are to You for the amazing beauty of Your truth, that You have given us such a glorious picture of how we're to love one another. And You did it in the person of Your splendid, majestic Son. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of You. We are amazed, Lord, that You left glory, that You would leave glory and come into this sin-sick world, that You would live a life of suffering, a life of being dishonored, being not only not loved, being hated, being unjustly accused, wickedly opposed. And then through all of that, You would just keep loving and beckoning and calling to sinners to come home. And You would endure all of that suffering and then even death. Even death on a cross. Cursed for us. Lord, if You loved us like that, we pray that You would help us to love one another. We don't have it in ourselves. We are prideful, self-righteous, unloving so often, Lord. But we're grateful that where we are weak, You are strong. Make us servants. Make us like You, Lord. We want to be like You. Help us to love one another fervently from the heart so that people will see You when they see us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.